Let's go to a new study. And so I've been working on this one for a little bit, planning toward it. So hopefully as we go through, it'll be something productive for each of us to gain a better appreciation for the Word of God. Imagine just for a moment that you had received a letter out of the blue that you were not expecting. And the letter stated that someone in your family has left you an inheritance of $1 million. Now, I don't know how many millionaires we have in here, but I'm not, right? But you got a lot of money. And that would be pretty exciting, wouldn't it?
We start thinking about all the things we could pay off. You know, and we think about some of the financial security that maybe we would have. But after your initial glee wore off and reality started to weigh in, you start asking some questions, wouldn't you?
I wonder if this is legitimate. I wonder if the person sending me this has really left me that kind of money. Whether or not that letter is authentic would be pretty significant, wouldn't it? You know, some of us have received those emails from the prince of whatever made-up country that the spam filter missed, and he's offering us all this money if we'll just send him a little bit to help him out, right? He's going to reward us. Y'all gotten those letters ever? Right? We know those aren't authentic. Authenticity, reliability are important to us. Those things that are not authentic are basically worthless. It's not worth even the time we took to read it. But if it's genuine, it has the power to change our lives, to change the lives of the people around us. You think about the Word of God. The Word of God is something, if it is authentic and if it is real, it's very powerful. It has a much greater power to change people's lives than $1 million. Because we're not talking about this life. We're talking about eternity. Forever. And so it's really important that first we understand if it is authentic. Can we really trust it? Our culture has, in some ways, become more cynical toward the Bible. I have seen even Christians becoming more cynical about it
and its reliability. So, over the next
10 weeks, we are going to examine this question, this kind of overall question of
the Bible and its authenticity. And why should we care?
Why should we care how we got the Bible?
Why should we care
if it's real or not?
And how does that really change
my life? There's something in Proverbs 15. If you go over there with me just for a minute, and I just do this to emphasize this point. So 1 Corinthians 15. Anybody tell me, if you were to summarize 1 Corinthians 15 in one word, anybody know what word would you summarize that?
The gospel.
The gospel. Yeah. The resurrection. So the gospel is the beginning of the text. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about Paul's defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you then go through and take the time of reading this text, there are some who were coming into the Corinthian church and were teaching falsely that Christ really had not resurrected. That he had never really appeared in the flesh. And all that's not real. All right, we're not getting into the doctrinal statement of that. I just want you to notice one verse. Go to verse 19, if you will. So Paul puts up a preposition for us. A proposition based on this, a logical thesis,
if you will.
He says in verse 19, if
in Christ we have hope in this life only, right?
So if
our hope is just for a better life in this world, what's his conclusion?
Then we are of the Single Standard Translation. We are all people, what?
Most
to be pitied. Because Paul's point is, the thing we put our hope in is what?
The resurrection
of Jesus Christ. And if it is false,
that means everything we're doing really doesn't amount to anything. And so
we should be pitied.
What's Paul's point? It's about authenticity. It's about genuineness.
Can I trust that the resurrection happened? Because I put
my hope in that. In a broader sense, thinking
about the Word of God, we
put our hope, our faith, in what's written. Because you know what? Jesus is not standing out there waiting for us when we leave this room, unless he comes back. And if he does, we'll all cheer and be ready to go home. But most likely, we'll go outside, we'll go back home. We're not going to see Jesus this week in physical form. The apostles are not around. We can't go and have a conversation with the Apostle Paul or Peter or Thomas or Bartholomew or any of them
to ask
for evidence. We don't even have the early church fathers to go and talk with. I mean, it was 2,000 years ago. And so what you and I are reliant on is on
the evidence or the hope for the
things that are written. What does,
in defining
faith, how does Hebrews
11:1 define faith? You remember?
Faith is what?
Yeah, so it is. Somebody read that just so we
quote it as accurately as we can. What does Hebrews 11:1 say?
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen.
So faith is the
substance, right?
That's the thing we build our lives around. It's built around what we hope for. We hope to be with Christ in the resurrection.
We hope
to spend eternity with God. And that is based on what?
On the evidence of the things we
can't see with our eyes. What evidence is he talking about?
What we read in the text.
Do we need to say that hope, from the Bible definition, is not the same as we may use as hope in our normal English?
Yeah.
Absolutely. It's not a blind stepping out when I have no idea
what's in front of me. God does not expect that from us. He does not expect us to just step out without any evidence.
We're going to look at that as we move forward more and more.
But our hope has evidence behind it.
So I've heard it before. I think it's certain. You just don't have a prize yet. That's the hope. As far as a Christian hope, it's certain. But you just don't have it yet.
Yeah.
You know it's coming, but it's not in your hand.
So absolutely.
And I can keep going on that.
We're going to deal with those
things. So I've got to. We're going to set that there
for a second, and we'll come back to that.
So this idea of what
we believe in, what we hope in,
is found in the Word of God.
It's what we read in that text. So as we go, we're going to look at
three great questions,
three important
questions, which is,
why do people doubt the Bible?
We'll explore some of those ideas as we go.
Where do those doubts arise
from? Can we know God has spoken?
Now this is real important, and I could
even underline the word know for emphasis' sake.
Can we know? Not hope,
like some talk about with a
blind kind of leap out. Or, that's not
what he's saying, right?
He says you can know. There's a certainty to that. And then finally, does truth matter?
Does it really matter that we know truth? We kind of hit
that a little bit here to start with. So, these are our
10
weeks, as I see them. as we go through. These are a series of studies we're going to have. And I'll let you know, like any of these charts will be posted online hopefully soon after the class. You can always go back and print them out or whatever. If you want to take pictures now, you can. But they will be available for you. So why does it matter? Why does what we're doing matter? That's week one. Week two, we're going to discuss four major terms that really surround what we're doing, which is inspiration, revelation, transmission, and translation. And hopefully we can explore those a little bit. Now, I don't expect this to be an academic, you know, high-level study of the scriptures, right? But if nothing else, hopefully I can whet your appetite as you continue your study and as you explore these things. But those are week two. Week three, the revelation of the Old Testament. We'll look back and how did that come about? What do those who researched this and looked into it say about the revelation? The Old Testament, revelation of new. Week five, this may end up being 2 weeks, so I've got 10 on there. There's a lot of material here, but we're going to discuss the canonicity of Scripture. If you've never heard that term, don't worry about it. We'll discuss it that week, but that's going to be what we're going to do, the canon of Scripture.
What if we want to know what it means now?
See, we'll get you back in here. If I give it away now, then you won't come back. Week six, the preservation of Scripture. Did God mean for it to be preserved?
Right.
If he did, how did he do that? So some of these will kind of go together. Manuscripts, chapters and verses. You hear those terms sometimes. I have a neat little thing here I'm really excited about. I have a replica of the oldest New Testament manuscript. Well, it's not a manuscript. It's a copy of that we have.
This is the John 18,
part of John 18. That stuff excites me. I don't know if it does you. Maybe it's too nerding out. But it's 52,
which is the oldest copy of any New Testament document.
What year did you say that?
This was in the second century. Exact year. It's
failing me right now, but I can get it. But it's in the, you know,
100s.
So, this is a replica. I don't own that. If I had that, you'd have a guard up here, and y'all would be able to touch it. But you can
look at
this if you want to.
Can we get one in Apple?
Huh?
You
can, but get out your wallet.
They're not cheap.
That's exciting. And then eight. We'll deal with the development of our translations. I was in my office counting. I have 15 Bibles in my office. 15. Do I need that many? I think I do, I guess, because I've got them. But 15. I wonder how many you have at home. Here's your assignment.
They're all different translations?
No, not all of them. Most of them are. This is your homework assignment. I want you to go home and count how many you have at home. And I'll test you at home when you come back next week. But how do we get these different translations? And then we'll talk along with that. You know, discuss the translation method. What should be my approach depending on the translation I have? Number nine, we're going to deal with some Bible objections. Some of those things that those who are skeptics raise. And then finally, we'll end out with a proper interpretation of Scripture. How do I handle aright what God has provided? But before we can appreciate how we got the Bible, we must first understand why it matters and that we have it all. If God has spoken and His Word has been preserved, then that puts an obligation on me that there is nothing else in life that is more important then my understanding and obedience to that word, if it is the word of God, it puts a huge obligation on us. And so we'll talk about that. Before we get into some of that, I just want to note some things, some characteristics about
about the Bible you have in front of you. Some things that are interesting. Number one, the word Bible,
I think we understand that it's not a book. The Bible is not a book.
It actually means the books. What you actually have is a library. You have a library in your hands. This is a collection of 66 books. And that's really the way we ought to think about these. Now, all of these are interwoven together. There's a thread of inspiration through each of them. But they are a collection of 66 books written over a period of 1,600 years. Think about that.
Now, it's been 2,000 years ago since the last one was written, approximately. But
you're talking about a period from the time of the writing of the Torah to the time of the writing of the Book of Revelation is about 1,600 years.
In that time period, you have 40 different writers, at least 40 different writers.
That number may increase depending on some authorship questions we have about books like Hebrews.
But at least 40 different writers. Yet, in all of those writings, there is a harmonious nature to each book. They each fit a mosaic, a puzzle perfectly fit together. It includes kings, shepherds, fishermen, prophets, physicians, priests, and tax collectors.
It was written on three different continents. I don't know if you've ever taken time to think about that, but it was written on the continent of Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Which of those three most likely did Jesus speak during his life?
Aramaic. It's the most translated and distributed book in human history.
More copies have been made of it than any other book in human history. When Gutenheim built his printing machine, the very first book he published was the Bible.
We'll talk a little bit about that as we get there.
Yet, despite its diversity of writers, 40 different people writing at various times, right? Moses had no idea there would be a man named Peter come along. They were broken up by over, 1,500 years apart from one another.
Yet it presents one unified message:
God's plan to redeem mankind through Jesus Christ. Go with me to Romans 10:17.
We can quote this, right?
You learned this at an early age, especially in the church. You're taught this in Bible class. But it's significant in that it's short,
but it's very clear,
very demanding, and it forms a center of what it means to be a Christian. But Paul,
in writing about the
communication of the Word of God, that's what Romans 10, that first part is about, the communication of the Word of God. How can they hear unless someone's sent, right? That's right before verse 17. He concludes, or he goes on to explain, that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So the Word of God, the Word of Christ, is our foundational standard. Everything we do
in obedience, in
salvation,
in faith,
in practice,
all comes
from what we understand about the Holy Text. So why do we need to
have confirmation?
Well, it's because of that.
Faith does not come from feelings. That's not where faith comes from.
It doesn't come from traditions or personal opinions. Faith is formed upon the Word of God.
Therefore, if our faith depends on the Word of God, and it does, then it matters greatly
how we know that Word and trust it. So, with a little bit of time we have left. Sorry. Let me back. So, why should we care how we got the Bible? I'm going to give to you four reasons real quickly here for why we should and can trust the Word of God.
Number one.
As we go through these, and I've already given you all four there, but as we go through these, they are progressive in nature.
What I mean by
that is that each builds on the one prior, right? So, number one, the reality of,
and something we're not dealing with in this study, is that God is real, right?
We're assuming that to be reality. We're also assuming that God loves us. Those are two big assumptions, but they're quite well evidenced. We're assuming in the reality of God, and we're saying that God, because He loves us, has always revealed Himself and has wanted to reveal Himself. Go, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Let's go to verse 19. In a text where Paul is talking to Gentiles about their need for Jesus,
he goes back to relate their past.
And where many of them have gone, which is into
rebellion against God.
Into living lives where you have tried to dispel God from your life.
Because God, to acknowledge God means what? To acknowledge responsibility
for righteousness. To acknowledge responsibility to that God. And so if you go to verse 19, in discussing this topic, Paul writes to the Romans, "For what can be known,"
notice that, "for what can be known about God is plain to them." Now, what is there something implied in that phrase? Is there an implication to that?
There are also things that cannot be known.
Yes. Does God...
Sorry. Is there things about God that we do not know?
Yes.
Yeah. And that He just doesn't have to reveal it to us. So Paul starts off by saying, when we're talking about God, we must understand there are things about God that we do not know. However, there are things that can be known. All right? So he goes on and he says the second thing to note there, he says, about God is plain.
What does that mean?
It's not complicated. It's easy.
It's uncomplicated.
Yes. You can acknowledge it.
You can see it. It can be known.
He says, because God has shown it to them. Right? God has revealed this to them.
For His invisible attributes. That's a big statement. There's a lot implied there. But when we talk about His invisible attributes, what are we talking about? What are the things about God that can't be seen?
His
omnipotence. Okay, omnipotence. His all-knowing nature, right?
Okay. His omnipresence. We know that God
is all places at all time, but can you see that? It's like looking at the air. Can I see the air?
No. Can I see the effects of the air?
Can I see
God? My eyes?
No, but I can see His effects. All right?
What are some others?
His consistency.
His what?
Consistency.
Consistency, one of His attributes.
And you can't see Him because He's Spirit.
Yeah, that's
an omnipresence idea we were just talking about, right? His omnibenevolence. John
simply says God is love.
Can you see that? You can't see that. I see the effects of it.
Yeah. Right. There's lots of things about God that
cannot be seen with the eye or
tested in the lab.
But we know they're there.
How He runs things. power out of that. I mean, Job 40, 41 and all that stuff, answer those questions and see what you know, you know.
And if you go to Job, it's interesting, I just had a discussion about Job today with somebody, really good discussion. If you go to Job wanting to answer the question of why, God, did you allow this to happen, you know what you'll walk away with? Very disappointed. He didn't tell Job, and he didn't tell us. That's not the point of Job.
Is it?
No.
And so there is a plan God works out.
And you know what? He never called me on the phone and said, hey, what do you think about this? That's not a little funny. Funnier than I think I am, right? So let's keep going. I'll shut up. All right, so he says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power. So he defines two of them, right? His power and his divine nature have been clearly... No, what
did you say? Have been clearly perceived. What does that imply? It's not that you can't...
Not just that you can, but you have seen it. They have been perceived.
These things
have been written about.
These things have been
discussed and talked about. They have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that what? They are without excuse. In other words,
we have a God
who has revealed himself, has wanted to reveal himself, and the evidence is there. That's number one. Number two, God intended his revelation to be preserved. Okay. Not only did God reveal himself, but he also intended for that revelation to be preserved. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, Psalm 119, all about the Word of God.
Right, that old text, that's where we get the famous statement, Thy word is what to my path.
Lamp to my path. He says in Psalm 119 and verse
89 about the Word of God.
He says,
forever, O Lord, your Word is firmly what?
Fixed.
In the heavens. It's fixed.
God has placed it there and it will not be removed. And if you will,
go over to Mark 24:35. Notice something Jesus says. Mark 24:35.
You mean Matthew?
Man, you're right. You go to Mark 24. You
keep looking. You'll never find it. That's in the Apocrypha. We'll talk about that later. Just kidding.
Go to Matthew. If I can get it right. Matthew 24:35.
I
wonder what connections
your brain makes when I'm not
thinking about
Mark
1. That's the word
I say. I don't know what that's about. Maybe I'm senile. If those doors open up and some guys come in with white coats, I'm running. All right, Mark 24:35. Heaven and earth,
this is Jesus discussing. What in 24, what is he talking about? Do you remember the context?
He's
talking about God's judgment, right? Judgment of God and his second
coming. So he says in 35, heaven and earth will what?
Pass away.
The earth and all the things here, as Peter would say,
all the works that are done in it will be what? Burned up. It will vanish away one day. It is temporary.
However, my words,
the things
Jesus has
to say,
will not pass away. These things,
in other words,
are fixed. They will be preserved.
One last passage here. Let's go to Isaiah.
This is actually quoted by Peter, but I want to go back to the prophet. If you go to Isaiah
40 in verse 8,
maybe quoted a couple times in the New Testament.
I know Peter does.
But Isaiah 40 in verse 8, Isaiah the prophet says, or writes, the grass withers, right?
That's the natural order of things. Grass withers.
the flower fades. As much as we'd love to keep those beautiful roses and tulips, they're beautiful, right? But we know they're not lasting. Well, we've had a hydrangea plant in our backyard. It's beautiful. Nothing I've done, right? It's just, it comes up. It's God's great work. But eventually, those blooms, no matter how pretty they are, they eventually do what? They die. But the Word of God will stand forever. Isaiah is reminding his reader what God has said remains fixed. It's unchanging. And that implies the idea that it will be preserved by God. All right, number three. God's Word can be known. Here's an important logical next step. But it's significant in that, yeah, maybe God has provided truth. Maybe He has revealed His will. But what good does it do us if we can't understand it? This is the frame of some in the religious world today. They say, yes, Catholics, this is one of their doctrines, is you can go and read it, but you don't understand it. You need somebody to teach you. And they misuse Acts 8 and passages like that with the eunuch. But the reality is you can understand it. It is so that you have the ability to understand what God has to say. In John 17:17, Jesus, as He is praying to God about His apostles, what does He say? He says in John 17 and verse 17, in that prayer, He says to God, sanctify. Remember, that's similar to our word consecrate. He'll set them aside. Set them aside from the world. Set them aside from the evil people of their day. Sanctify them. How? Sanctify them in your word, in your truth. Your word is truth. They're being set aside by the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is teaching them what God wants. That's how we're set aside. It implies the idea that, yes, you and I can understand it. Jesus says it more clearly earlier in John chapter 8. This is a text I think Doug was reading to him earlier in his personal Bible study. John 8 and verse 31. John 8 verse 31, Jesus provides to us. Again, I want you to notice the contrast that's made by Jesus in John 8. Who is Jesus contrasting Himself with? Do you remember? With the devil. And with the Pharisees. Remember later in the text, He says to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Why? Because they're lying. Like their father is the father of lies. So they are following in His footsteps. But Jesus says about Himself in verse 31, what? He says, if you abide, or that word there means to live in, right? You think of your abode. Where do you abode? Well, that's the address where your stuff is. That's where you sleep at night. You live there. He says, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. How are you a disciple of Jesus? If you're living in the Word of God. And you, if you're living in the Word, will do what? You will know, not guess at, not hope for. You will know the truth. And the truth is what will set you free. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. You're in My word. You live there. What will you know? You will know truth. So, God's word can be known. And then finally, number four, what we believe about the Bible determines everything else we believe. It's the bedrock of who we are. It defines who we are. In Romans 10:17, again, what does He say? Faith comes how? By hearing the word of Christ. It's attuning ourselves to that word.
Go over, if you
will, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3.
Paul has just reminded Timothy of this teaching he had received
from whom? His mother and his grandmother. That from childhood, what is he known?
The Word of God. He's known the Scriptures, right? The Word of God.
All right, he wants him
to maintain that faith. What does he say in verses 16 and 17?
Somebody read that real nice and loud.
All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
We'll talk about inspiration next week, so we're not going to talk about that this week. Just notice the idea there. This word that comes from God is profitable for what reason?
For teaching.
It profits us in teaching,
in reproving us and others, in correction when we are
walking in error. It directs us where to come back to.
It trains us in righteousness.
And then notice verse 17. How is the man of God to be, to have on his full equipment? It's from the Word of God. It is there to equip us for every good work.
If we cannot trust the Bible, we cannot know God.
If we can trust the Bible, then that implies the necessity to obey it. I do not have an option to do otherwise.
John 12:48.
What does Jesus say again? The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Who's his judge? The
words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. It is the Word of God that is our standard in practice.
It is what directs us. It is what gives us hope.
The purpose of our
series together is not to simply learn interesting facts. Hopefully you'll learn some interesting facts about manuscripts, translations, or even ancient history.
It is intended to strengthen our
confidence that the
Bible, the Word of God,
we hold in our very hands is the words that God intended to deliver to us. If God has not spoken, then we are free to live how we please.
However, if God has
spoken, and I think you'll see He has, then we are obligated to
listen
and to keep it. If we cannot trust the Bible,
we cannot truly
know God. If we can trust the Bible, then we must allow it to shape every area of our lives. Jesus reminds us here in John 12:48 that His words
will judge us on the last day.
Therefore, nothing is more important than knowing God's Word and trusting God's Word and obeying it. Over the next several weeks,
we will ask
difficult questions,
examine evidence, study how God has revealed,
preserved,
and transmitted His Word through the centuries. My prayer is that when we
finish this study, we will not simply have more information about the Bible, but that we will have a greater confidence of the God who gave it. In our next study, we will go on to talk about those four important terms, terms that will be brought up throughout our study: inspiration, revelation, transmission, and translation.
And it'll be important that we understand these
so that sometimes they get interposed with one another improperly, and we can use them in the wrong way. And which of those processes, and this is very important, list this. Which of those four processes did God direct? And are there any of those that are not directly God-driven? I'll think about that question. That'll bring you back, hopefully, for next week. Don't miss. Thank you all. We'll dismiss now for our devotional.